Let us continue our worship of our triune God by giving our attention to his word as it comes to us in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this morning, as we continue in our series in the epistles of Peter, we'll be considering verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. The passage is found on page 1019 of the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. And you may remember, if you've been with us in the last few weeks of our series, that Peter was addressing those who had opposed the teachings of Christ and his apostles, particularly concerning the second coming of Jesus. And so Peter was seeking to equip the saints to withstand those mockeries brought upon them by those scoffers, those who were questioning the teachings of the apostles and calling on others to do the same. And so here we see him again wanting to fortify God's people in the truth. So by his Spirit may we be fortified as we consider Christ's words to us today through his apostle. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10, but again our focus this morning is on verses 8 and 9. Remembering these are the very words of the one true and living God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have sung and we have read and we have prayed words with much gravity. We sang of the fact that the sands of time are sinking. We have read of the fact that you are a God of patience who gives us moment by moment opportunities to turn from sin and turn to you in faith. We have sung of the fact that the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, of the heavenly kingdom. We pray that the Lamb of God slain for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would be glorious in our eyes. We confess to you that in our sinfulness we are blinded to his glory. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the glory and the grace and the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That you would take our hearts of stone and melt them, turn them into hearts of flesh, receptive to you and to your love and to your transforming grace. May each of us know afresh the power of the blood of Jesus to wash away every sin, and the new life, the abundant life, the eternal life that He gives by His Spirit to every open heart. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis said, "Everyone feels benevolent if nothing happens to be annoying him at the moment." Benevolence in the face of annoyance, of course, is what we call patience. Benevolence when traffic is heavy and the other drivers are less than cordial. Benevolence when the children show that they too are depraved. Benevolence when a coworker is taking a little bit longer on a project at work than we think he or she should be taking. Benevolence when the internet is moving half a second slower than we think it ought to be. Patience is extraordinarily rare because nobody naturally likes to be patient. We want things our way right away, or at least the guarantee that things will eventually go our way. Margaret Thatcher once joked, "I am an extraordinarily patient person, provided I get my own way in the end." No matter how patient we may be, our patience pales in comparison to the patience of God. Even the patience of Job was an imperfect patience. He had his moments too. That's why he needed a redeemer. That's why he said he needed a redeemer. God's patience, most clearly demonstrated through His beloved Son, is unparalleled patience. God is peerless in innumerable ways. One of the ways He is peerless is in His patience. His patience is unmatched. It is unparalleled. He is infinitely more patient than the most patient person you've ever known. John Newton marveled at God's patience. John Newton had been a slave master and a slave trader, and he, by his own account, was a very cruel man before Jesus Christ came into his life, changed him from the inside out. John Newton wrote this, "One there is above all others well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still." The unparalleled, the unmatched patience of God to us in Christ. Are you amazed by that this morning? Peter wants us to be amazed by it. And it is this unparalleled patience that he brings before us this morning. He does so again in the context of speaking of God's judgment on those who never repent and trust in His Son. That's why I want us to read those verses around this passage this morning to remind you of the greater context. Peter is talking about the judgment that is surely coming upon those who never repent of sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Specifically here, he is speaking of scoffers, those who mock God's truth, mock God's Son, and mock God's people, and who specifically mock the Christian doctrine of Christ's coming again to judge the world. That truth that we confess moments ago from the Apostles' Creed, and that the universal church confesses together throughout the generations, that that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. It is an essential, non-negotiable truth of the Christian faith. Peter reminds us that God, in his unparalleled patience, gives people who even mock that truth the very breath that they use to mock God's Son and the truth of his return. What a generous God. What a patient God. And every moment he gives them in this life, and every moment that passes before Jesus returns, is an opportunity for sinners, even scoffers, to repent of their sins and embrace God's Son as their Savior. Now, some misinterpret God's patience. They think that because Christ hasn't come back yet, that he will never come back. Or that Christianity is simply a myth, or that there is no God at all. Peter wants us to understand that the fact that Christ has not returned to judge the world is for one very simple reason. God is amazingly, even shockingly, patient. He is patient towards those who deserve his judgment. That's all of us. He is patient in order to provide the opportunity to repent of rebellion and receive his grace. To say to God, I've done wrong. I have fallen short of your glory. I need your grace. The grace that is found only in your Son and his shed blood on the cross. There's nothing I can do to merit my salvation, to merit your favor. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's what he's giving us time for. He's patient. Judgment is coming. Peter's clear about that. Peter was no universalist. Judgment is coming. But today his grace is demonstrated through his unparalleled patience. So I want us to consider that theme together. First, and this is by way of reminder, so that we can really appreciate what Peter says about God's patience. First, God's judgment is surely coming. Again, there were scoffers in the days of the early church, just as there are scoffers today, mocking the cardinal doctrine of Christ's return. They mockingly asked the apostles and those who taught this truth, where is this promised coming of the Lord? And so Peter addresses this in verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Many in Peter's day assumed that if Christ were going to come again in the flesh to judge the world, he would have done it already. After all, he had been crucified and buried on a Friday, and according to the Christians, he had been raised up from the dead 3 days later on Easter Sunday. And then 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after that, he sent the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. So if all these great redemptive acts of Jesus took place in a matter of days rather than in a matter of years, where was this promised coming? Jesus had ascended to the Father's right hand some 30 years before this letter was written. So if this is true, if Jesus is coming again, well, where is he? And so Peter reminds Christians of who their God is. He is the infinite and eternal God. He is not limited by time. He is the creator of it. You see, some of the pagan religions in the Greco-Roman world, they taught that time really and creation really were eternal, that they were co-eternal with God, or that time itself was a deity. Peter says, no, no, time is the creation of Almighty God. The very first verse of the Bible and the subsequent verses of the first chapter of the Bible deal with this very theme. First verse of the Bible, in the beginning, what's that? Time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's space. God made the days and the nights by which we measure time. They did not exist until He spoke them into being. And thus, His perspective on time is different than ours. C.H. Spurgeon said, all things are equally near and present to God's view. The distance of 1,000 years before the occurrence of an event is no more to him than would be the interval of a day. With God, indeed, there is neither past, present, nor future. He takes for his name the I Am. He is the I Am in the present, the I Am in the past, and the I Am in the future. Just as we say of God that He is everywhere, so we may say of Him that He is always. He is everywhere in space. He is everywhere in time. As another theologian put it, past, present, and future are all before God, laid out before His feet. He sees it all. He is sovereign over all. God is the creator of time, and He is the Lord over it. He is not the watchmaker of deism, who set everything in motion and then stepped back from it, leaving us to our own devices. He is the God who promises to act redemptively, and who always fulfills His promise. In the garden after the fall, He first promised to send His Son, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. And that promise of His Son was repeated in various ways throughout the generations, over thousands of years, to and through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And then in God's perfect timing, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's timing was perfect then, and His timing will be perfect again when He sends His Son consummate His work and judge all people. What is behind what we in our finiteness perceive as a delay? In the second coming of Jesus, Peter says, it is divine patience. Peter's saying, you're actually seeing the loving heart of God put on display in this perceived delay of Christ's second coming. And so that takes us to our second point this morning. God's grace is demonstrated through His unparalleled patience. Through His repeated demonstration of the fact that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Peter says in verse 9 of our passage, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The old King James Version put it this way: "The Lord is not slack to fulfill his promise, as some count slackness." We have an elder here who sometimes jokes when he hadn't gotten around to something, he'll say, "I was being a slacker." And the gentleman who grew up with him in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, just laughed because he knows who I'm talking about. Many of you know who I'm talking about. "I was a slacker." This guy is the least slack person that I know. Peter is reminding those who wonder, where's this promised coming of Jesus to judge all mankind? Peter says, it's not because God is a slacker. It's not because God has forgotten his promises. It's not because God has ceased to be a just God who must and who will punish sin. He's a holy judge. He must do it. His character requires it. It's not because he's fallen asleep at the wheel. It's because he has a heart of love and is patient toward sinners. It is because he, in his love, gives sinners opportunities to turn from their sin, embrace his Son by faith, and live. Here we see then the love of God. The God about whom John speaks when he says in John 3:17, we know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There you see the generosity of God. But I mean, John 3:17, we tend to overlook it, but I mean, it's just as glorious, speaking of the generosity of God to us in Christ, and speaking of the patience of God toward us in Christ, it says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." I mean, why do you think God sent his Son and put his Son through all that his Son went through? You think it was to condemn the world? No, no. The world's already condemned. The world's already judgment. Each and every one of us, Paul says in Ephesians 2, are children of wrath, like all of mankind. We deserve God's judgment. We're born into sin. We're born under the condemnation of the law of God. We deserve God's judgment. Why do you think God sent his Son? Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Listen, this book is a book about redemption. If God had just wanted to condemn us, he would never have given us this book. This book reveals his plan of salvation in the person and work of his Son. This book reveals his great love for sinners, that he spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. It reveals that that was the only way that he could reconcile sinners like us to himself, that he could call prodigals home and embrace us and celebrate us and call us his children forever, to live in his family forever and ever. It's that he gave his eternal Son, the Son of his heart, the Son with whom he was always well pleased, to go to the cross and suffer the shame of the cross, and forsakenness of God, sweating great drops of blood in the garden and saying, "If there's any way, O Father, let this cup pass from me." Don't you think if there were another way, the Father would have said, "Yes, there's another way, my son. I'll spare you from this, from drinking this cup of my wrath." But that's not what the Father did. In love for you, he gave his son. And in love for you, the son went to the cross and went through all he went through to reconcile you and me to the Father, that we might no longer be strangers and aliens and slaves of sin, but children of God. Here we see, in the words of Peter in verse 9, here we see the grief that God has over those who do not repent of their sins. The grief of God, the grief of Jesus. Jesus is no stoic. He grieves over the sins of those who bear God's image when people continue in their sin and their willful rebellion. His heart breaks. And you know what? If you're growing in grace in union with Jesus, your heart and my heart will break more and more. Through Ezekiel, God says in Ezekiel 33:11, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I don't take any pleasure in it. I don't delight in it. "But rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways, O people of Israel. Why will you die? When Jesus came to his own and they did not receive him, he was not unfeeling in his response. We are told in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 that he lamented over Jerusalem, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus does not delight in the death of the wicked. If he delighted in the death of the wicked, do you think he would have died the death that he died for the wicked? He delights in their salvation. He tells us in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, "There is great rejoicing in heaven over even one sinner that repents." We're not told there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who perishes or who remains in their sin, one covenant child that continues into adulthood in rebellion against God. There's no rejoicing in heaven over that. There's no rejoicing in heaven over the one who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, the one who hears the gospel and hardens their heart to the good news of God's love. There's no delight over that. There's no rejoicing over that. There's rejoicing when one sinner repents and embraces Jesus as Savior. Peter brings to the fore this reality, the heart of God for sinners. Commenting on 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, John Calvin said this, "So wonderful is his love towards mankind that God would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost." Peter is saying, don't misinterpret the fact that Christ hasn't come again. We tend in our day to have a naturalistic worldview. Things are as they've always been, and as they are now, they always will be. Peter is saying, the day of the Lord is coming. He hasn't come yet, not because he isn't coming, but because God is patient. That's it. It's because God is patient. And perhaps you came here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ yet. You're not trusting in him yet as your Savior and your Lord. Are you struck by the fact that God is patient with you? I remember when I was 19 years old, thought I'd been to, I'd gone to church so my whole life, and thought I was a Christian, but I didn't know Jesus yet. I didn't have a saving relationship with Jesus yet. I mean, I've been a Presbyterian my whole life, as I said last week at Brightmoor. One of my professors in seminary used to say, even Presbyterians need to get saved. And I was in college, and God had put in my life these Christians, like real Christians who really knew Jesus and were really growing in their relationship with him. And as the Lord began to work in my life, I began to see my sin. I began to think about all those times when I dishonored my parents. These people who had worked to feed me and clothe me and give me every opportunity, every advantage. And all the times I spurned them, sassed them, made fun of them because they weren't as cool as I was. And God began to drive home to me the fact that he had called me to honor my father and my mother. And time again, I had dishonored them. And he began to show me what I deserved. I deserved his judgment because of my sin. Because not only that sin, but so many others. And then it began to dawn on me, God has given me these 19 years when he could have taken me out. When he could have brought the hammer down and I would die in my sins. And be eternally separated from him under his judgment. And in his love to me, he granted me faith in his Son. No one can come to me, says Jesus, except the Father draws him to me. And the Father, my Father, Jesus' Father, the one to whom I was estranged, drew me to his Son and granted me faith in his Son by his Spirit. And he embraced me by his grace, never to let me go. It dawned on me then, God has been unimaginably patient with me. Has it dawned on you yet? How old are you? You don't have to tell us, but 15, 20, 30, 50, or somewhere above that. Have you considered that each and every one of those years, each and every one of those breaths you have taken is a demonstration of God's patience toward you, giving you yet another opportunity to come to him in faith? I'll just say this, you're not guaranteed another breath, you're not guaranteed another moment, you're not guaranteed another day. And so you should seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Call upon him for salvation. I look upon some of you this morning and I've heard your testimonies of when, by grace, you called upon the Lord for salvation. We're to meet with one right after the service who's going to share with us as she joins the church of her testimony of God working in her life and telling her about His Son and granting her the faith to believe. And I've seen some of you on this very campus repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And there was great rejoicing in heaven then. Would it be that for you today who came here outside of Christ? Will it be that way for you? Will you turn to Jesus and embrace Him by faith and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your patience. I receive now your grace." And to believers, I would just say, may we live amazed by God's patience. And may we increasingly be growing in showing that patience to others. Same patience He's shown us, may we be growing and showing that patience toward others. We were joking on the way over here this morning that I'm preaching a sermon on patience. If I were a betting man, I bet the Lord's going to give us opportunities to be patient this week. And especially the preacher, opportunities to be patient this week. Hudson Taylor said, "The three most important characteristics of a missionary," as we heard at the missions conference, every Christian is a missionary. "The three most important characteristics of a missionary are patience, patience, and patience." Consider God's missionary patience towards you. And may we extend that missionary patience towards others. May we love them. May we pray for them. May we be their friend and show them and point them to the greatest friend, the most patient friend they could ever have, Jesus Christ, the loving and patient Savior. May each of us see Him this day in His patience, lay hold of Him, maybe for the first time. And may we be a church marked by His missionary patience, remembering that we mustn't grow weary of doing good, for in God's perfect timing, we will reap a great harvest as we are patient, as He is patient toward us. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and patience towards us. Forgive us of our impatience. Make us a patient people. And may each of us leave here today amazed by Your patience and amazed by Your grace. May each of us go out of this place in love with Jesus Christ, brimming over with love for Him who first loved us. So much so that we are ready to show and to tell of that love to others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.